You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 55 with Jason and Jamie. And today we have a special guest with us, Rick Smith, who is actually Jason's dad and the pastor of Tri-Cities Baptist Church in Myrtle Creek, Oregon, is with us as well today. So we're excited to have him. And we're going to continue on with the topic we started really 2 weeks ago. We talked about a Christian's response to government. What is that? What does it look like? And we're going to pick up back on that line of really looking more at Christian ethics as we move forward in this episode, where we're going to primarily be talking about the question of abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and the death penalty. These are all issues that, as you guys well know, has plagued the church to a great degree for many years, and for lots of different reasons. One of them being, and I've heard this argument from people many times, both in and outside the church, the response is, well, the Bible doesn't speak to the issue of life. Therefore, at least the argument goes, the word abortion doesn't appear in the Bible. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that argument or not, but I've heard it a lot, and even from Christians, and this is sort of, I think, the way they kind of argue out to be able to say that it really comes down to personal conviction. I think that's the goal of that particular viewpoint, is to really present that, no, this is really a matter open for discussion, for debate, to really sort of be considered on an individualistic basis. And so we really have to begin this conversation of life, I think, really rooted in the question, what do we see in God's design? Because that really draws us into sort of the origin of this question. So I'll throw it out to you guys. How would you begin this discussion in light of recognizing God's design?
What life is, what human life is central to this whole debate, to this whole question. And if we take the Darwinian perspective or the naturalistic perspective, really that's pervasive in the academy, pervasive in the universities in the United States today, then we could essentially say human beings' value or worth is really based on what we produce, how much we impact society, what we can do for society. And you can get, especially when I think of the question of abortion, you can reduce a human being to what I've often heard just being called a clump of cells. And if you can say, okay, this is just a clump of cells, this is not a legitimate human being yet. After all, they're not self-conscious, they're not contributing to society, or they're totally dependent on the mother's nourishment or whatever it might be. It always comes down to, is there an intrinsic value? And I would argue, based on scripture, when we look at Genesis 1 in particular, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And just starting at that point, we see that human beings have intrinsic value because they have been made in God's image to be like him in certain ways. And our value, the reason why we have our sense of justice, our sense of morality, the reason why even right now the social justice movement is so strong, and there's that inherent sense that we in our, from our hearts, we cry out for justice. That is because we've been made in God's image, according to scripture.
I think you can also, just real quick here, and then we'll jump over to Rick, but I think you can also basically disprove that myth or that idea that the status of the baby's dependence on a mother is a factor equaling life or put another way, you have to ask the question, what is life? And I think right now is a great example of this. We wouldn't say somebody who contracts the coronavirus and comes down with COVID-19 and finds themselves in a hospital on a ventilator, in some cases put into a medical coma where they're not able to eat, they're not able to drink, they're not able to breathe on their own. We wouldn't say, well, that person's not alive now because they've lost their value of life has decreased, or their dependence on something has increased. We don't say to that person, well, that's not alive. And the same would be true when it comes to a baby or when it comes to anything else as well. We would say quality of life doesn't constitute life. And so definitely we yield to God's design. Rick, what are your thoughts on this?
Well, I would agree with both of what you're saying here. Jason's emphasis from Genesis 1 is right in line, because when God first talks about creating human beings, man and woman, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that Jason read, and then also in Genesis 2, 7, the next chapter over, we see it says that then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And it's just a reminder that all life is from God, and that there is a sanctity to human life, that we are different and made to be different. Ultimately, referring to the importance of human beings, realizing that our Savior, Jesus Christ, would come as a human being. And so that would give additional dignity and significance to humans. And it would also mean that we are different from any other aspect of creation, human beings being different from the animal world, etc. But when I think about abortion, I think about God as the one who creates life. And I think also of when David wrote Psalm 139, he spoke of how God is the one who is taking responsibility for the cultivation of the human being within the mother. In fact, he says in the middle of that great chapter, Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So from the point of conception, we are a human being created in God's image with value and dignity and significance. And to say other than that is to have a humanistic approach to life, and would really be dismissing God from the argument, from the discussion. So I think it's so important just to see, what does God say about himself, first of all, and then what does God say about us made in his image? And that means every human being from the point of conception through the end of life is valuable and important to God. That speaks of the sacredness of human life.
I think that's a really great point to make, to say it's, you know, it's rooted in the design of God, but it's also rooted in the character and nature of God. That's a very good point, because we certainly do learn a lot of what it means to be Imago Dei, what it means to be in the image of God, by looking at the character and nature of God. And he obviously is a God of life, a God of restoration, a God of renewal and bringing forth anew. He's not a God of death and destruction and chaos and all of that other stuff. So that's really great to pair those two. I really like that concept.
One additional thing is found in the New Testament, where Jesus Christ has been conceived in Mary, and she goes and visits with Elizabeth, an older woman who is pregnant now with John the Baptist, in this passage of scripture in Luke 2. Interesting just what it said, Luke 1, where it says in verse 41, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And so that would indicate that this baby in the womb was a human being that had human emotions and could be impacted by the Holy Spirit of God, and was resonating with John the Baptist as a baby in the womb, was resonating with Jesus Christ. a baby in the womb of Mary. So again, the New Testament would just continue to agree with the dignity of human life from the point of conception, and this unborn baby has value and significance. And John the Baptist recognized that even as he was the baby in the womb as well.
And I think it's just worth adding that from a scientific perspective, I mean, this is something that has only been more confirmed by modern science and medicine. I mean, today we know that from the point of fertilization or conception, when that zygote is first formed, what you have now is a unique entity with its own DNA. It's now developing and growing as a distinct individual within the mother's womb, of course, but genetically, that is a distinct individual from the science. Every way you look at it from the scientific perspective, that is how you would define this as a human being. And it's not like this is some, conservative Christians rantings. This is something that anybody who's studied embryology, studied, obstetrics, anything related to this and the development of the baby in the womb would confirm, yeah, what you've got there is a human being, certainly not as developed yet as you typically think of as a newborn. But from that point of conception onward, that development and that growth continually happens in a normal, healthy situation.
Going back to this idea, so we're sort of establishing the inherent value of humans, right? Which is sort of the linking factor between the topic of abortion, the topic of death penalty, the topic of euthanasia. Like, all these topics really link on the ground of, first we begin with identity in Christ, his value for humankind. But one of the natural objections that rises, at least I've heard, now here's the second objection, is they say, at least from the more like liberal Christian perspective, we see God in the Bible killing people, killing old and young, women and children. We see God doing all of that. So while you guys are arguing, now I'm presenting this as their argument, certainly I'm in this camp as well. We're all arguing the inherent value as people made in the image of God. But the argument goes, well, if God will kill people like that, helpless, harmless, women and children and all these folks, doesn't that really undercut that viewpoint of intrinsic value based on the identity as made in the image of God, if God will just kill people like that?
I think the starting point with all of this is God is the creator. He is the author of life. And if you have a different conception of God, then you will see him as a ethnocentric bully or whatever other slur is out there. But the point being, if God really is the author of life, then he has the authority over human life. I think that's an important starting point, because we're not used to speaking in those terms of God having every right to kill whoever he wants. Because, of course, God is a loving, he's a merciful, he's a gracious and compassionate God. He does not desire, he does not delight in the death of the wicked. That's the God of Scripture. So obviously, if you only looked at the one, almost like a one-dimensional view of God, when really he's just infinitely dimensional, you could come away with a skewed picture of who God, and I think particularly who the God of the Old Testament, from their perspective, that's how they would put it. The God of the Old Testament seems like a divine ogre in these passages where he's telling the nation to go devote to destruction certain people groups. I will say, probably in a future episode, we'll have to cover this larger issue. However, I would say that's probably something to begin with, is that God is the author of life, and that gives him the authority.
For sure. Yeah, there's a clear reality of evil that we can't ignore. We like to ignore, but we can't ignore. And certainly you see clear evidence of that in both the Old Testament and also in the historic record as well. In fact, the Old Testament picture of hell is Gehenna, which is it's an actual valley outside of the city where human sacrifice was done, and primarily where baby sacrifice was done. It's this super evil picture and super uncomfortable for us, but we have to recognize that reality as well, that God is not just killing people because he enjoys killing people. Certainly he is the creator and has authority over life and death. We see that clearly presented to us in scripture, but he's also a God who very much deals with evil. And we definitely see that played out as a part of this discussion as well.
And that's a good point. God does not answer to us. We answer to God. Isaiah said that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways, says the Lord. So God has is in absolute control of everything. And so he does things that we don't fully understand. And we won't understand many things until we get to heaven. And so whether it be the issue of, as you mentioned, war and killing children as well as adults, or you talk about even we're talking about conception and a baby, and that would include, you know, questions like why does a woman miscarry, and why are children lost in that situation, and because my wife and I did experience two miscarriages, we understand to a degree that there's that question of why would a baby that seemingly is perfectly healthy die inside the womb. But we also have to say God knows what he's doing. He understands the whole picture. He understands everything. He's omniscient. And so he understands all the different things that we don't know about human life. And so there's a sense where we just have to rest it with him and say we trust the Lord. But he is the author of human life. And he determines, you know, when people live, when people die, and all the parameters and the length of days, even as he mentioned in Psalm 139, that God has ordained the days that we have when as yet there was none of them. So even before the point of conception, he knew how long we would live after we conceived and were born and lived out our life. So that would include little babies as well as adults too.
And I think something interesting to me, and I don't know if you guys have seen this as much, but when I have interacted with pro-choice people, we'll say on the street level, they will typically say things like, well, we know this isn't a baby yet, or this, we know this is not a human yet. Now that's on the street level, but what you actually hear from people maybe in more, academic levels, or maybe just more on the what's been published in like medical journals and newspaper articles, things like that. What the argument actually takes a different direction. It's interesting, but there's even a movement now called Shout Your Abortion. And whereas before the emphasis was, you know, abortion is an unfortunate thing for everybody. Nobody wants an abortion. And the emphasis was always, you know, we want them to be rare and safe, but always legal to avoid these, you know, catastrophic times when a woman would go to a back alley abortionist or something along those lines. But now we have, there was one woman who wrote an article on Reddit that said, she put it this way, I had an abortion just because I could. And she said, I know this is going to take some people, cause some shock, because we think of it as something that's an unfortunate circumstance. But she said, no, I just did it because I could. And more what we're seeing from pro-abortion advocates is that it's not so much they're arguing that it's not a human life. That's really something you only see on the street level. Usually they will say it's a woman's right to choose to kill their baby. In fact, when New York, I'm sure you guys are aware, New York approving, passing the law, granting the right for a woman to kill her own baby up through the ninth month of pregnancy. That was a, I think, a watershed moment, because it really brought the issue to the fore that we're not talking about these unfortunate circumstances where, you know, whether it be, you know, something sad like rape or incest, but this is like people who know they've been planning maybe to have a baby, and all of a sudden they can change their mind and say, I don't want to have this baby. And for that reason alone, up until the point of birth, they're able to have these abortions, and it's totally legal. So for me, I think that obviously that tells you just a little bit more about where the culture is going and how we view human life in general. Anyway, thoughts on what I've been saying here?
Well, one thing you mentioned, a couple of things in your presentation about rape and incest. And I would add to that the known deformity of a child if the child is born. And so those have been given as some of the reasons that justify abortion, along with several other reasons, knowing that the woman was raped, or that you know that the child is going to be born with all sorts of physical and mental, emotional problems if you give birth. And so people justify abortion for those reasons, as well as the inconvenience or whatever reasons they also give. So Jason, I was wondering, what are your thoughts on that, since you did mention rape and incest in your...
Yeah, just, I mean, I would say that that's just one more reason that people have given, especially in the past. But now I think it's almost as if they don't feel the need to... the more and more the need is not there to give an excuse for why someone needs to have an abortion. Really, it comes down to, no, this is a woman's reproductive right, is how it's framed, that she has every right to choose to kill her baby or not. It's interesting that I've even heard, what was her name, when, who was the president of Planned Parenthood. Anyway, she had started out her tenure, this was a couple of years back, she had started out her tenure saying, you know, the emphasis is on caring for women, it's women's care. But she later on, getting pressure from different people, she ended up saying, our mission is abortions, is essentially what she said. Our mission is to make abortions as accessible and available in every single sense to women as possible. And to me, it was like, that was interesting that she was feeling the pressure to actually say that, but also that was the statement, because before Planned Parenthood has been saying, well, this isn't what we focus on, but she really said, this is what we're focusing on.
Yeah, it's definitely gone from, you remember the old slogan used to be, like you were saying, I think it was safe, legal, and rare. Was what we heard, you know, back in the 90s. That was sort of the refrain that we heard from pro-choice folks, really centered in those sympathetic stories. And we definitely, we're not rejecting the fact that rape is a real thing, that incest is a real thing, that pregnancies that result out of these are a real thing. I mean, that does really happen. And certainly we grieve 100% for the women who find themselves in that position. I mean, we grieve for all abuse victims of any sort, for any reason. Certainly, you know, sexual assault is not just limited to women these days, maybe never has, but that's a real thing. Our response as the church, believers in Jesus Christ, believing in the value and dignity of human life, believing that all babies, all people made in the image of God and have inherent value, is there are opportunities to have that child adopted where you don't have to kill it. You know, they present it as if abortion is the only option. It's not. In fact, there are, I know personally, at least a dozen couples that would love to have kids and haven't been able to. And so they've actually been in the process of adopting kids and have been waiting and waiting because there are no kids for them to adopt. And so you look at that and you think, don't kill them. That's not the only option. You can have your baby and have it right at birth, adopted by another family that will love it and care for it. And you won't go on, you know, being financially or emotionally responsible for that child. And yet they can still live. They can still have a good life, be cared for. And we also recognize that while we're talking about the political realities, and I mean political in terms of the active pro-abortion lobby, I'm not talking about political parties, but those guys sort of obscure for us the reality of most women who seek abortions. They're generally young, oftentimes teenagers, usually have no support system, no family, no, you know, friends that will really step into their lives and walk with them through all these things. They're scared. They're usually financially unstable or unsupported. And, you know, and so when you recognize that mindset, and I think this is so important because I've often seen people in the church that respond really in an unloving way, where they view women who would consider having an abortion as some evil person. And I would say for the people celebrating abortions and having them because they can, that is evil. That's legitimately 100% evil. But for most of these women, the reality is they think this is their only option. And in fact, they go to these Planned Parenthoods or abortion clinics and they meet with these, they're called health counselors or something like that. And really all these women do, what we've been told from people who have worked in that industry and have come out of it and have come to Christ, is that these counselors are there to really basically further scare that person by really playing up all these things. So they see, oh, they're worried about finances. Oh, they're worried about being alone. Oh, they're worried about not knowing how to care for a child, or, you know, all these sort of things. And so they continue to encourage those fears so that abortion becomes the only option or feels like the only option. And so we definitely don't want to lose sight of the people in all of this. They are genuinely, in most cases, genuinely good-hearted people that are desperately alone and desperately are in need of love and the gospel, and people that will come into their life and walk with them through this or help encourage them to adoption, if that's the road. That's the role of the church. That's the job of us as believers in Jesus Christ to be stepping into those. And so obviously we applaud, you know, the women's centers that are Christian based and step into that. But we need certainly the church to engage in their communities and our communities to that end. That said, let's kind of move on now to these other topics. They're very much related, but how would you guys tackle topics like euthanasia, which includes assisted suicide, and you know, just the devaluing of human life in any form or for any reason, really? And then maybe we'll move into the topic of the death penalty as well, which I think is a great discussion here also.
So when you, you know, we'd want to think through a definition for euthanasia, you know, think in terms of assisted suicide or government assisted or medical assisted, but the taking of someone's life or the encouraging them to take their life for whatever reasons, typically because of severe health issues. Most often at the elderly and end of life type of situations, which can be a little bit complex because there is a sense where I think we have to realize that people have the right to not be hooked up, for instance, unnaturally or unnecessarily for a period of time to sustain their life. In other words, have all sorts of tubes to keep someone alive in an unnatural way would be one, you know, one concern, that we don't promote that is the only way to, you know, keep someone alive. But if we're looking at the basic idea of euthanasia, taking someone's life or encouraging them to agree to having their life being taken, typically at the end of life, you know, we would oppose that because God has again stated that every human being has value and dignity, is created in the image of God. And so that includes an unborn baby, and it also includes everyone else through the whole time frames of life. And so a 90-year-old person still has equal dignity and value, though they may not be able to contribute to society as they once did. They may not even be in a frame of mind, of emotion or mentality to engage in life that much, but still they're a human being, and so we have to honor and respect that. I've mentioned people do have put on their hospital records DNR. DNR means to do not resuscitate. And so people have made a decision ahead of time. Often they have maybe their spouse with them, maybe their family members with them, that if they come to a certain point in life, maybe a coma that seems not to be able to retrieve them to normalcy in life, that they would want their life. They would want not want extra tubes hooked up to them to sustain their life on and on and on. So there's that distinction with DNR and euthanasia. There, you know, it is not the same, but there are some similarities that we have to keep in mind when people should be allowed to die a natural death, and when people should be versus, you know, having someone actually initiate taking their life or encouraging them to take their life. And so I would always oppose that actual idea of euthanasia, but I would also support DNR as a consideration for people at the end of their life as well. And so that would go back to the arguments of the value of each person, the created in the image of God, the sanctity of life, that those ideas that we mentioned earlier from scripture would all kind of overflow into that same thought idea that there's value in every human being.
And maybe just to add to that, if someone was to ask, okay, but does the Bible ever address directly this issue of euthanasia or you know, assisted suicide? And I would say yes. Many times indirectly, as we've already talked about, the value of human life. We've got Exodus 20 saying, you shall not murder. Some translations will say, you shall not kill. I would argue ratsach in the Hebrew really means you shall not murder, because otherwise, you know, all the killing in war would be violating the Ten Commandments. But beyond that, I think that 2 Samuel 1 actually gives us a good example of God's opinion of euthanasia. And in that, just to give you the historical situation there, King Saul was in a battle. He was ready. He was already defeated. He had lost the battle. And he actually wanted someone to kill him. And instead, at the end of 1 Samuel, I should say, he fell on his own sword. Now, it looks like he committed suicide if you read just 1 Samuel. But then when you get to 2 Samuel, you find this Amalekite, the rogue Amalekite, comes to King David and says, hey, guess what I did? And he ends up telling him the story of how when he saw that King Saul was in anguish, he even makes the point that, you know, he had come to his end, he ended up taking his life. And what's interesting about that is some people will argue, well, hang on, was the Amalekite even telling the truth? Maybe he might have. It could have been that Saul was already dying from his own sword, but the Amalekite finished him off. Either way, King David makes a judgment on what this Amalekite has done by ordering his immediate execution. And I say that because this is a man after God's own heart. King David, up through this time in the story of Scripture, is right in line with God's will. He is constantly seeking God, and he's not portrayed up through this point as someone who would act in an ungodly or unjust way. And I think that the whole point of that passage, and here is David, he's one who's been given the opportunity to assassinate King Saul more than once, and he didn't take it. And yet this Amalekite comes and kind of boasts about his taking the life of the already dying Saul, maybe seeking a reward from David. And the fact that David executes him, I think, shows that whether or not this man was telling the truth, David viewed his taking of Saul's life, even while he was at the end of his life and he was in anguish, as murder. He was carrying out what I would say is the death penalty upon a murderer. Obviously, that's not a hospital bed scene. There's no physicians being mentioned in this passage. I recognize that, but I think that the principle is there And I think that we can look at that passage and say, you know what? God's view of this is that if we are actively taking the life of someone in any circumstance, if it's our initiative to take someone's life, that is murder. I would say in these circumstances, of course, if it was where the person is at the end of their life and only they could only live on through artificial means, you know, being hooked up to a ventilator or something like that, but they have no chance of recovery or there's just no way they're coming back, then people, on the other hand, should never feel guilty or have that sense of, oh no, what have I done, if they've understood from the medical professionals that there's no way to bring this person back, that they are effectively already gone, then they shouldn't see this as in any way murdering someone or a loved one simply for taking them off the machine.
One thing, and I agree with your point, not only for Saul and his armor bearer taking their own life, Ahithophel in the next book, 2 Samuel, takes his own life, suicide. But also, when you look at suicides in the scriptures, there's always a negative tone to it, a true suicide. And of course, the last one that I can think of that's mentioned is Judas Iscariot, when after betraying Jesus Christ, you know, threw the 30 pieces of silver down and went and hung himself, the scripture says. And so he was just not because he was repenting of anything, but he was feeling so guilty and remorseful that he had just, you know, betrayed the God-man, Jesus Christ, in that situation. So every time you see it in scripture, there's a negative tone to it, to the passage. Never is there support for someone committing suicide or for encouraging someone else to commit suicide. Or having a role in that. So I'd say the scripture has consistency in elevating a high view of God and the high view of human life. And just the basic principle is if you have a high view of God, you do have a high view of God's creation. And if man is the crown of God's creation, then we should have a high view of man because we have a high view of God. And because our society has lost the high view of God, and oftentimes dismisses and disrespects God, they also have a low view of God's creation because they have a low view of God. And that would go even to the extreme of agnostics who believe that there is no proof or you can't prove that there's a God, or an atheist who says there is no God. Anyway, that's always a big, big part of this whole picture is, what do people think of God? What do people think of God's creation? And God took great delight in creating human beings and then talking about the significance of human beings throughout the scriptures. So important to remember, and I think that touches on all of these issues, abortion, euthanasia, and then when we get to capital punishment as well.
Yeah, that's a good segue. Due to time, we'll have to switch over to it. Given the arguments that have been made here, so we've been arguing that humans are made in the image of God, made with inherent value, and therefore should not be killed, whether that be an abortion or euthanasia or in any of these other forms. It's also important that Jason noted that there's a biblical distinction between murder and killing. Becomes very important in this last question, and that is, what do we as Christians do with or how should we believe, what position should we hold in relationship to capital punishment, this idea of, really, primarily, we're only talking in the case of murder where this comes into play, really, but there have been other times where a crime so evil has been committed that it sort of brings these same considerations. What are we to think? How are we to navigate that as believers in Jesus Christ?
Well, one thing, so we realize that God is just, and that's a part of his character, that he's holy, he's righteous, he's just. Now, at the same time, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that he's gracious and forgiving, loving, merciful. Those are all a part of aspects of describing who our great God is. But because he is a God of justice, he meets out justice according to parameters that he established, not man. And he established that, it's interesting, in Genesis 9, 6, and 7, so the context is Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, so eight people, and then all the animals that were on board the ark have survived the ark, a worldwide flood that covered the whole entire earth. And so they were rejoicing and giving thanks to God. Noah built an ark and honored the Lord in that time. And then there was a time to talk about the value of human life. And I like the way it's worded in Genesis 9, 6, and 7, where it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it." It's interesting that the fall of man occurred back in Genesis 3, 1 to 7. And so after the flood came, all these people would die in the flood, and that would be a pronounced judgment that God determined, would happen to people. Though they rejected the preaching, the righteous preaching of Moses, they would suffer and they would die. They were given every opportunity to turn to God and repent, but they didn't. So here he talks again about the man in the image of God, even after the fall, that there is that, though tarnished, the image of God is realized here in these eight people, and everyone that's going to come afterwards is again going to be created in the image of God. And because of man being created in the image of God, whoever sheds man's blood, that those that are made in the image of God, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So again, we look to God and we see in his character, he values human life. And he says there's dignity for mankind, everyone. And there is a justifiable reason for what we call capital punishment or the death penalty. I believe when people take the life of another person purposely, usually it's with malice, it's with a hatred for that other person or something to that degree. And so, in other words, clear-cut murder, where someone intends to take the life of another human being. And there are many, many reasons people might give for that: vengeance, jealousy, burst of anger, resentment, whatever the reason being. They would still all be wrong motives for taking a human life, because mankind is created in the image of God. And so I do believe in state-sanctioned death penalty. I do believe that that is justifiable when there is without any reasonable doubt that the person is guilty of murder and the intent to kill, then I think it is justifiable and in line with Genesis 9. I also don't see Genesis 9, the teaching on capital punishment, ever changed in the scriptures. So I would say there's a continuity of thought there, that there is the justice of God, that it needs to be carried out by human government in a proper way, in a sober way, in a God-honoring way. Times that happen in history or even in the old Westerns, without having a proper trial and taking time to make sure that all the evidence has been granted and sifted through before the judgment is pronounced, that was wrong. It should not have happened. There shouldn't have been this quick decisions and then hanging a man for what they thought he might have done. So it has to be within a government-sanctioned, justifiable situation. And then I believe capital punishment, the death penalty, is correct and it's proper. And I think when a society does not honor God by believing in the capital punishment, I believe that further encourages people to make bad decisions and even to take human life even more frequently because of that.
And I think that obviously you made some great points about God's justice, and that it's given to Noah, who would not be a part of the Mosaic Covenant. And, some people would look at the Mosaic Covenant and see all the times, all the crimes that are worthy of the death penalty according to the Mosaic Covenant. The only thing I would caution against is thinking that we can take the Mosaic law and sort of impose that on our world and society and the church today. and this is just a fundamental hermeneutical issue, that when we have those laws given, that they were given in a specific context only to the nation of Israel. If you look at when those laws were given, it says this is going to be, you know, this is for the children of Israel. And I think even though obviously every Gentile has a God-given conscience, there was a specific law over the people of Israel for that unique time in history. And we shouldn't downplay that when we're considering, you know, how do we understand all these times where it seems like God is giving the death penalty for situations where we certainly wouldn't do so today. So just to kind of throw this back at you guys as a wrench in what we're thinking about, Jim Wallace in his book, God's Politics, says, in order to have a consistent ethic of life, we not only must be against abortion, but we must also be against the death penalty, because in every circumstance, we should seek to preserve life. So how would you respond to Jim Wallace, who makes that argument in his book?
When it comes to this topic, I personally am not settled into a particular position about it. You know, it's one of those things where I feel like only as an adult have I really even considered this particular facet of the life conversation. And so I really come at this not from a perspective of a particular well thought out position in my case. But I do think of it not so much in the life or killing versus murder concept. Well, we do recognize that the Bible does clearly state there is a potential difference between those two things, that it's not inherent murder to kill in some cases. And the way I would link it in my personal thinking is it's more associated to the question of evil, because that fits more in line with the character and attributes of God. I see God and human life in cases where there is evil. And the result is, and primarily, that evil is affecting other people. It's affecting, you know, you could say other humans that are not directly engaged in that particular evil. And so in those contexts or cases, you see God respond, you see God move. And that is more the context I like to think of it in, because I think there's a degree to which God's heart always grieves the destruction of human life. I think that's true of the nature and character of God. We see it in the fact that, you know, God grieves even for those who are not saved. God grieves for all the people who have been given opportunity. I fully believe that God grieved over the people in Noah's day, to use that example. They were given every opportunity to repent, to turn back to Christ, every opportunity to turn away from evil, and yet they did not, the result being God sent the flood, dealing with that evil. But I think God still grieves that very evil. The reality of the character and nature of God and his desire for life, yet he will respond to evil. And, you know, you kind of see that, for example, in John 10:10, you know, where it says that the enemy comes to kill and steal and destroy, but God has come, why? So that we may have life and life abundantly. I mean, he's obviously talking about spiritual life, but there's a reality that when we walk in the design of God, it leads to the kind of life that God created us for in his image. So I like to think of the question, you know, not so much in terms of murder or killing. I like to think of it in terms of valuing life and dealing with evil. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think your point about God valuing life, and also the sad reality when people die, that impacts God and his emotions. And certainly God, we don't even begin to understand to the depth that entails him, but we know that we should also grieve with the death of anyone. I think that's a good point. And so I don't think you take the position of the death penalty, if you do take that position, lightly. You realize that the sober reality is that a human being made in the image of God, is going to be executed after just evidence has been presented and convincing evidence that, that the person has, in fact, done just exactly what he's being executed for. And also, and I think of this going kind of into the Old Testament teaching and then beyond maybe, but in the Old Testament, I see Joshua leading the Israelites into battle as they dealt with the Canaanites and other groups there in Canaan, and God had told them to go and take the land. And taking the land meant not just enjoying the land, but taking those that were wicked, vile, ungodly, ruthless people, and bringing justice in that situation. And so they were prescribed by God, they were commanded by God to go in and actually execute those who were wicked and ungodly people. And so I see that as an example that God uses human agencies to accomplish his purpose, even in capital punishment or the death penalty. This was on a large, you know, a nation by nation type of thing, or groups of people anyway. And yet it was a justifiable position for the Israelites to be in. And so it's not because God delights in people dying. He doesn't. It saddens him. But there is the reality that people had gone so far from God, become so vile and wicked and beyond beyond the point of no return, it seems, that Joshua was given the sword in his hand with his people to go and execute those people. So you don't take you wouldn't take it lightly, and even in for instance in Jericho in Joshua 6, though they came and God worked with man in telling them what to do, marching around Jericho, you know, several times over the course of about a week, and then the walls coming down. But even Rahab the harlot and her family were preserved. Because, you know, it tells us in scripture that she had faith in God. She ended up having faith in God, and she was preserved, and God's grace was seen not only for her, but also for her family. So even in a time of justice, we see God's grace oozing to the surface, and just we're seeing that God is gracious as he cares for people, even as he has to at times bring justice and execute people as well.
Yeah, just the one thing that I think we see across the spectrum with all this is that when we treat life as sacred, God is honored, and that when we uphold justice, God is honored. And I think those are the two biggest takeaways from this discussion. Just one final note. It's true, actually, that for every death penalty execution, certain studies have shown that up to 14 to 18 murders have been deterred in certain areas where the death penalty was instituted. So that's just a final word to consider, is when you're upholding that, it's not that you're diminishing the value of life. You're actually saying this life was so valuable. And so on that note, let's be thankful that God has given us life, and that we are here as God's agents to uphold the value of life in a society that will often sneer at that position.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.